You open your Bibles to Matthew 9. So we're going to be talking about the bridegroom fast today. We've been looking at, for the last several weeks, just what it looks like to live longing for the day of the Lord's return, what it looks like to live longing for God. And this is actually one of the most specific things that Jesus ever mentions as far as what that looks like. What does it look like in this period in between his first coming and his second coming? How are we to react and how are we to behave and to live during this period between the appearing of the Lord the first time and his return to the earth? In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus makes a mention of fasting in that regards, and fasting for that reason. It says in Matthew 9, verse 14, the disciples of John came to Jesus and they said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so Jesus here puts the days where the bridegroom is away, the days where he is absent from the earth, where he is no longer with us, his disciples, the friends of the bridegroom. He calls those days, days of mourning, and he says, in those days, my disciples will fast. In the days where he is no longer here with us, that one of the things that it causes us to do is it causes us to fast. So I want to look a little at fasting tonight, and I'm not going to really particularly try to get like a good solid coverage of fasting and everything that it does and is, because it's a large topic. But I want to look particularly at this idea of fasting out of longing and fasting out of mourning for the absence of Jesus. Because Jesus in that passage says that the reason why they're going to fast is because they're going to mourn because he is absent. They're going to mourn because the bridegroom is no longer with them. And Jesus, in that context, almost rebukes the Pharisees for the fact that they're fasting when the bridegroom is right there in front of them. They're choosing to fast, but they're doing it entirely out of religious discipline, and they don't know why they're doing it. If they knew why they were doing it, then they wouldn't be doing it, because the one that they were mourning for was standing right in front of them. The one that they were fasting and afflicting their soul and mourning for his absence was standing right in front of them, but they didn't realize that that was the reason why they were to be fasting. And so they're fasting right in the midst of the answer to their fast, right in the midst of the answer to their mourning. And so it's important that we get a good handle on the why to fasting and what God desires in fasting. Otherwise, it becomes just another religious activity. Fasting is often accused of being a religious activity because it often is a religious activity. Like any other activity, we can take it and we can make it religious, and that happens not because fasting is in and of itself a religious activity, but because we have wrong motivations behind it, and we have a religious motivation behind it, and we're doing it to prove something about our faith rather than doing it for the motivation that God gives us. So I just want to look at some of the passages on fasting and what the Lord has to say about why he asks us to fast. If you flip back just a few pages to Matthew 6, this is probably the most well-known passage on fasting. It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So Jesus presents a couple things about fasting. Number one, he makes obvious that there is a wrong way to fast. And there are a lot of passages about fasting that make obvious that there is a wrong way and a wrong motivation, really, is what it comes down to fast. The hypocrites fast before men. They fast with a sad countenance and they make a big deal of their fasting. They're seeking a reward before men. They're looking to appear extreme, a radical. And Jesus says, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting." When you fast, it is to be entirely a secret to the people around you, because you're not looking to them, you're looking to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The other thing we see about fasting from that passage is that Jesus promises that there is a reward for fasting, that there is something that comes from fasting. There is a reward that comes from fasting, that there is a benefit to fasting. It's not a pointless exercise. If you turn to Isaiah 58, the idea that God rewards fasting was not a new idea by any means. God had made that clear in the Old Testament, and in fact it had led his people astray because they had taken that and twisted it and turned it entirely the wrong way by the time we get to Isaiah 58. But the nation of Israel is fasting. They're living the practice of fasting, and they're living the practice of fasting on a regular basis, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. And Isaiah 58, I think, is probably the clearest passage about what the right reasons for fasting are, about what fasting is really about, what it's actually supposed to accomplish. And Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount that fasting is a regular part of our lifestyle. It's not just something that's done in response to crisis, but he says when you fast, as if it's a regular part of our lifestyle, as if it's to be assumed that we would be fasting, that it is a regular activity that we do. In Matthew 17, when Jesus confronts an epileptic, a demon, we get that passage that we all know where he says that this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. But what's fascinating about that passage is not just the authority that Jesus gets from fasting, but the fact that Jesus has it already. You know, most of us, when we confront something that only comes out by prayer and fasting, would then call a few friends and start a long fast. Jesus immediately turned to it and said, "Get out." Because Jesus had a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. And because he had a lifestyle of prayer and fasting, he carried that anointing on him. It was a regular part of what he did. It was a regular part of his life before the Father. And so he carried that on him. But in Isaiah 58, the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel about their practice of fasting. And he starts in verse 1, and he says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people of their transgression and the house of Jacob of their sins." He's talking about their habit of fasting, and he's calling it a sin. And in verse 2 and 3, we see why. He says, with sarcasm, I think, "Yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God." But then here's what they're really saying in their hearts in verse 3. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" In their hearts, what they're actually saying is, "We've done your fasting thing. We've done this thing that you've called us to do and you've promised us has a reward, and yet you haven't given us what we wanted. You haven't given us what we really wanted down in our hearts. You haven't given us that agenda that we were fasting for. That we were fasting to get a life of power and anointing. We were fasting to see your breakthrough. We were fasting to see your blessing, and you haven't given us what we wanted." And the Lord turns that around on him and says that you're fasting in the wrong way and for the wrong reasons. What the Lord presents in verse 2 is the right motivation to fast, and then in verse 3 he contrasts that with what they're actually saying. He says, "You are to seek me daily and to delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. You would ask of me the ordinances of justice, and you would take delight in approaching God." Throughout this chapter, there are two central themes that the Lord gives for why we really ought to fast, the kind of fast that God has chosen. Number one, that it's about our hearts being changed to conform to his will. And he says, "You ought to seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, you would ask of me the ordinances of justice." It is about our hearts changing to conform to his will, and not about his heart changing to conform to our will. In verse 3, we see the heart of the fast that Israel is doing, and it's all about them changing his heart to conform to their will, changing his heart to conform to their agenda. They're fasting for the sake of proving them, earning something from God, that God would change his mind and give them something that he didn't already intend to. And God says, no, that's not what fasting is about. Fasting is about your heart being changed to come into agreement with mine. It is about your heart discovering my ways and my justice. And secondly, it's about our hearts being satisfied in God. That we would delight to know his ways, that we would seek him daily, that we would take delight in approaching God. Fasting is about our hearts being satisfied in God and nothing else. That we would choose to forsake other things that would pretend to satisfy us so that we can find true satisfaction in God. Verse 3, he starts to go into this first reason, the idea of our souls, our hearts being conformed to his. He says, in fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and you exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, that you would loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and you would not hide yourself from your own flesh. The Lord says, in the midst of your fasting, you're exploiting all your laborers. In the midst of your fasting, you're in strife and debates. In the midst of your fasting, you're striking with the fist of wickedness. You're in the midst of a fast to show your sincerity and your radicalness before the Lord. And in the midst of it all, you're committing injustice and oppression. In the midst of it all, you are walking in ways totally counter to my ways. In the midst of it all, your heart is not being humbled and your heart is not being changed. He says, is this a fast that I have chosen? In verse 5, this is the fast that he has chosen, that a man would afflict his soul, that he would bow down his head like a bulrush, and that he would spread out sackcloth and ashes. The elements of the fast that God has chosen is afflicting our soul, that we would open up our soul before the Lord, that we would strip away all those things that are making our soul so comfortable and at ease in the presence of a holy God, that we would bow down our head like a bulrush, that we would bow to the Lord, that we would bow to his sovereignty and to his right of leadership and rulership over our lives, and that we would spread out sackcloth and ashes, that we would mourn and repent over our sinfulness. The Lord says, this is the kind of fast that I have chosen. This is the kind of fast that I have chosen, that you would come into agreement with my heart and you would begin to do justice, that you would loose the bonds of wickedness, that you would undo the heavy burden, that you would let the oppressed go free. In verse 11, he talks more about the second motivation, about our hearts being satisfied in him. It says, the Lord will guide you continually and he will satisfy your soul in drought. He will strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. The Lord desires to satisfy your soul in drought. In the midst of this period of having nothing else to satisfy us, the Lord desires to satisfy our soul. That fasting is about a choice to go into a time of drought, or into a time of wilderness, or into a time of need. It's about a choice to take away things so that we're in a place of need, and the Lord can satisfy our soul. He says, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and you shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And he addresses here the issue of the Sabbath. And he says, if you would turn from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you would call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. And what he's talking about with the Sabbath is he's talking about the idea of the one thing needed. He's talking about the idea of sitting at his feet, that we would choose to call that a delight. Because what the Sabbath day was about was a day that we would rest from even our legitimate labors and choose to focus entirely on the Lord. It was a day where we would rest even from the legitimate have-to-be-done things of our labors, and we would focus entirely on the Lord. To the Jewish person, the Sabbath day, they weren't even allowed to cook. Even our most basic needs were to be taken care of some other time, and the day was to be spent focused on the Lord. And that idea of a Sabbath, that idea of time spent just entirely at the feet of the Lord, just entirely on Him, is what He's calling them to honor. And it's an incredibly important principle to a fast, that we would take that time of fasting and we would use it as a Sabbath time, that we would use it as a time focused on the Lord, that we would use it as a time spent in His presence. But He calls on them to stop doing their pleasure on the holy day and to call the Sabbath a delight. They had taken it, and it talks in some of the minor prophets about how they dishonored the Sabbath. They called it a labor and a burden. They called the idea of having to sit at the Lord's feet a labor and a burden. And He says, if you will take that and delight in it, if you will call it a pleasure and an honor that you should spend time before the Lord, then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. There is this idea to fasting that it's actually to be pleasurable, incredibly unpleasurable to the flesh, but it's to actually be pleasurable to our spirits, that we would actually enjoy the opportunity to set things aside for the sake of the Lord, that we would actually enjoy the opportunity for our hearts to be satisfied in God. So fasting is about our hearts being changed to conform to His, and it's about our hearts being satisfied in God rather than in the things around us. And what makes fasting difficult is this principle in fasting of delayed gratification or delayed reward, that we fast, and in the midst of the fast, most of the time it's miserable, and it's only the aftermath of the fast that there's a reward. It's only onward down the road. Fasting is entirely about us putting away pleasures for the moment, putting away the pleasures of food or the pleasures of entertainment or whatever it is we're fasting for the sake of a delayed reward, for the sake of rewards that we won't see until weeks or years to come, or possibly not until eternity, that we possibly won't see until the day that we stand before the Lord. It's about delayed rewards, that in now, in this moment, we would choose to afflict our soul, we would choose to deny ourselves comfort, and we would choose to deny ourselves pleasure, so that later we can experience pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God, so that later we can experience those fullness of pleasures with God. I turn to Luke chapter 6. It's a parallel passage to Matthew 6. It's the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke adds something interesting to those verses in the Beatitudes. Luke adds the idea of delayed gratification to the Beatitudes. Matthew doesn't really particularly say when the rewards come, but Luke lays it out in Luke 6, verse 21. He says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And in verse 25, he contrasts it and he says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall hunger. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And there's this kingdom idea that we see all over the place, that those who are first shall be last, those who are last shall be first, that there is going to be a great reversal with the coming of the kingdom of the status of men. And one of those things is that for us who are lovesick for our God, there is a time of mourning now that will be met with a time of rejoicing when He returns. And for those who are of the world, this is a time of rejoicing. This is as good as it gets. This is pleasure at its height. And there's going to be a time of mourning when He appears. There are two responses to Jesus when He appears. It talks often about the rejoicing of the saints, particularly in Revelation, of just us rejoicing that He has come as we lift up our heads to the sky and He draws near. But it also says in Matthew 24 that when Jesus appears, every eye will see him and all the nations of the earth will mourn because of him. That those who have been rejoicing in this age, those who have been rejoicing in this life and rejoicing in the pleasures of this age will mourn when he appears, because they will know that this was the best they ever had. They will know that this was as good as it ever got for them. Those who choose to rejoice in this age will mourn when he appears. And it's us choosing to mourn in this time while he is absent that allows our hearts to rejoice when he draws near. That there is a fullness of joy that will come to us when the Lord returns or when we see him. However that may come, there is a fullness of joy that comes to us when we are rejoined to him, because we mourn now, because we choose to mourn now, because we choose to afflict our souls now. And I suspect there's probably going to be a little mourning for everyone when he appears, because there's going to be that day of judgment, and there are going to be things we see that, this pleasure that I chose to enjoy was so worthless, and instead I lost this one in the age to come. But we can live in such a way as to maximize our rejoicing when he comes and to minimize our mourning. That there are not things that we are holding on to in this world that cause us to mourn when he appears, but instead we're living in such a way in this life that our heart is mourning and it is satisfied and it rejoices on the day he returns. Revelation 3 verse 20, Jesus says that he stands at the door and knocks, and to anyone who opens he will come in and dine with him. And I just get this picture, when you couple that with Luke, of just this idea that the Lord is standing at the door and knocking, and we're sitting in front of a table with a feast in front of us. And there are these two responses that our heart can make. Much of the world is going to choose to eat that feast and to make the Lord wait. To eat that feast and to leave him standing outside the door because the food is hot. We don't want to let it go to waste. There are pleasures right in front of us. And much of the world will never get past those pleasures. The food is ready, the meal is prepared, and they're just going to feast without him there. But for us, we have the choice to delay our feasting in order to let our feasting be with him. To delay the day that we choose to feast and to satisfy our souls so that that day can be with him. That we would choose in this time and in this hour not to feast, not to rejoice, not to take hold of the pleasures of the world for a time, so that we can invite the Lord in and then enjoy those things with him. So that we get to eat the feast with him. So that our day of feasting is his day of feasting. Our day of feasting is the day of the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's the day that he comes in and dines with us. And that's both in a really big scale, just a lifestyle of not choosing to feast and to indulge ourselves on the pleasures of this age, so that when he comes, we can fill ourselves with pleasures with him. And also in the short term, that we would choose to fast for a time, so that in that time we can focus on inviting him in. And then for the next time, we're eating. But Paul says, when I eat, it's to the Lord, and when I don't eat, it's to the Lord. That we would gain that heart during a time of fasting, that we want to rejoice with him and to feast with him. That we would gain that connection with him during a time of fasting, so that then we can rejoice with him even as we partake of the pleasures of this world, even as we go back to eating, even as we go back to taking part of the pleasures that God gives us in this age, that we would have that heart that would say, first, I'm going to set aside time, I'm going to delay my own pleasures, and I'm going to invite him in. I'm going to invite him into my heart to come and enjoy those things with me, to come and be with me in the seasons of feasting and the seasons of fasting. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah's time, the nation of Israel is struggling with fasting again, and they're asking what I think is everyone's favorite question to ask when it comes to a fast, is when can we stop? They elect themselves a representative, which is typical Israel, that they would send someone to go to the prophets and to ask them, do we still need to be fasting? is coming to the end of the 70 years of exile of Israel in Babylon. And during that time, they've had a practice of regular fasting days. They've had a practice of regular fasting and mourning during this time of exile. And the exile has come to an end, and Israel is back in their homeland. And so they're wondering, should we still fast? And so it says in Zechariah 7, verse 1, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev. And the people sent Sherezar with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed to the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And so the Lord turns it around on them. They're asking, do we still need to fast now that the exile is over? And the Lord asks them, well, that depends. Why were you fasting? Were you fasting because you were homesick for me, or because you were homesick for Israel? Were you fasting because you wanted to return to your home, or because you wanted to return to the Lord? Was your fasting driven by a longing for God, or by a longing for what God could give you? Was it driven by your desire to move me to restore you to your land, or was it driven by your desire to be near to me again? Because that question is what answers the question of how long, what answers the question of when can we stop. That question is what drives the question of how long will we keep fasting. Because the idea of the bridegroom fast that Jesus presents in Matthew 9 is a fast that's not going to end until he returns. Because it's a fast driven by that motivation, that longing for the Lord, that homesickness for God. As John Piper calls it, that Christian fasting is the hunger of homesickness for God. And it's homesickness for God and not homesickness for a land, not homesickness, not a longing for anything that God can give us. It's a longing for God himself. It's not a longing for anything that God can do in our lives or anything that God can provide to us. It's a longing for God himself. And if our longing is for God himself, then our fast doesn't end until the day that God himself is with us, until the day that we are with God, and then the feasting begins, and then the rejoicing begins. And so the kind of fast that Jesus is calling us to in Matthew chapter 9 is that fast that comes out of longing. It's that fast that comes out of homesickness for God. And that works in two ways, and that longing drives us to fasting. Longing drives us to mourning, and fasting drives us to longing. That fasting produces longing in us. Fasting produces longing for God in us. Which is a catch-22 of sorts, until we make the choice that we are going to choose to long, that we're going to choose to hunger. John Piper says that it is part an appetite that's lost due to longing for God, and is part an appetite that we resist in order to maintain a longing for God. That partly it is that our hunger for God grows so intense that we are willing to give up food, that we are willing to do whatever it takes to get closer to God, and partly it's just a choice on our part that we want to long for God, that we want to hunger for God, and so we're going to choose to not let these other things cover them up. Because one of the biggest benefits of fasting is hunger. It seems obvious, but one of the biggest benefits of fasting is hunger. That it produces hunger in us. That by us choosing to be hungry, we get hungry. By us choosing not to fill our stomachs, we make our souls hungry. And we can choose to embrace a lifestyle of fasting because we want to long. because we want to hunger for God, because we have that longing for a deeper longing, we can choose to embrace a lifestyle of fasting. And then what happens over time is God transforms that choice and that discipline of willing ourselves to give things up so that hunger is produced in us into actually having that hunger in us to where we do want to fast, and our fast becomes rejoicing. In Zechariah 8, the Lord turns around their fasting, and he says, I'm going to turn your fasting days into days of rejoicing. I'm going to turn your fasting days on those 5th, 7th, and 9th months into days of rejoicing. That's the Lord's answer. But by us choosing to resist our appetites in order to gain a hunger for God, then we get this hunger for God that then makes us want to resist those appetites, that makes us lose those appetites altogether, that fasting becomes easy. Fasting becomes less difficult and less of a struggle with the flesh, because that desire for God in our heart has been strengthened and that desire for the things of the flesh has been lost. And one way that fasting does that is it removes all those things that silence our hunger for God. Because I'm convinced that we are all created with a hunger for God in us. That we are all created with a longing for God in us. Our problem is that our minds are terribly inept at separating our longings. That we are horrible at keeping longing separate. Or to put it another way, we're really good at filling one longing by overstuffing another one. That we can take our need for entertainment and we can eat ourselves right out of it. That when we're bored, we can turn to food and convince ourselves that we're no longer bored. And when we're hungry, we can turn to entertainment and convince ourselves that we're no longer hungry. When we're stuffing our minds on a movie or TV or whatever, we'll forget our hunger until that movie is off and then we're hungry again. When we're stuffing ourselves on food, we'll forget our boredom until we stop eating and then we're bored again. We can take one ache and we can get rid of it by overstuffing another one. And so our issue with our longing for God is not that we don't have one, but that we don't hear it most of the time, that we don't experience it, that we don't, it doesn't come to the forefront because there are 1,000 other things competing for our attention. There are 1,000 other longings and desires competing for our attention with that desire for God that's in us. That desire for God that's in our hearts gets silenced by 1,000 other voices that are yelling louder. And part of what fasting is about is taking away those 1,000 other things. That we would tell those other voices that we're going to ignore them, and we're going to ignore them long enough that they're going to stop talking. That we're going to ignore that longing for food, or we're going to ignore that longing for entertainment, or whatever it is. We're going to ignore it long enough that it stops talking, and we can start hearing that longing for God. And in America, we particularly have difficulties with that one, because we are so prosperous that we have invented a lot of things that the rest of the world doesn't even have that compete for our attention with God. We've got things that the rest of the world doesn't even have that we created specifically for that purpose of numbing that feeling of emptiness that we all have inside that longs for God. We have an entertainment industry that is massively beyond anything the world has ever seen and most of the rest of the world knows, that was created specifically for that purpose of numbing those things in our heart that cry out for God. That all of those emotions that God put in us, we stuff them with entertainment so that we don't feel them anymore, so that that longing for God is totally covered up. And fasting removes those things that silence the cry for God. I turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2 is one of those passages that just speaks really loudly, I think, to the situation of the American church and to the situation of most of our hearts. I know it speaks really loudly to the situation of mine, that just what happens to our hearts and the place that we find ourselves in of empty religion, absent that cry of need for God, that cry of desperation for God. Jeremiah 2, verse 4. Jeremiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. And the priests did not say, Where is the Lord? We have this situation in Jeremiah's day where the Lord is absent from Israel. The Lord's glory has left Israel, and the people didn't notice. It says, No one asks, Where is the Lord? The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? The people did not say, Where is the Lord? The Lord's glory is absent from the nation of Israel, and no one noticed. No one notices that God's presence is gone. No one notices that God's glory has left. It says in verse 9, Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But yet my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils, that they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Lord is just astonished by what his people would do, that they would forget him. How could a people forget God? He says, Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? All these nations with their false gods, have they even forgotten their gods? You have the real thing, the glory of the Lord dwelling in your midst, and you have changed that for what does not profit. You have changed that for broken cisterns that do not satisfy. That the two evils are having forsaken the Lord as their fountain of living waters, of having forsaken him as the one place from which they draw strength, and having made for themselves other things that can't hold water, having made for themselves other things that would satisfy. And the Lord contrasts this to what he tells them in the beginning of chapter 2. It says in verse 2, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth and the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown, where Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend, and disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. The Lord, in his heart, remembers the days when he first called them. In the wilderness, the love that they had at first, that first love, the Lord remembers when they went after him in the wilderness. And he contrasts that with where they are now. He says in verse 7, When I brought you into a bountiful country, that coming from the place of the wilderness into the place of prosperity caused them to forget the Lord. That in the wilderness they pursued him in love. They went after him in the wilderness in a land not sown. And now, in a bountiful country that the Lord has given them, they have forgotten him. No one is any longer asking, Where is the Lord? Because they no longer have need. And one of the other purposes of fasting is that it produces need in us, that it produces a realization of our need, that it strips us to the point of coming to wrestle with the emptiness in our soul, coming to wrestle with what's actually on the inside of us when we're not keeping our minds so busy and so distracted with 1,000 other things that satisfy, that make us feel like life is going on as normal and we can just continue with life as it is. Without having those other things, we are stripped away to the point of weakness and to the point of need. That we realize that we need God even in the midst of our prosperity. Even though we are not physically in a wilderness, we still need God. That we are still in a barren place, that our heart still cries out for God. You know, it's interesting that God chose to create us as creatures with needs. That God chose to create us as beings who have needs, that if we do not satisfy them, we will die. That if we do not eat, if we do not drink, we will eventually die. That God created us to need. God created us to have these things in us that because of who we are, we have to have or we will die. And he creates us that way so that we can understand what it's like, that man does not live on bread alone, that there is this need inside our heart that has to be fulfilled or spiritually we will die. There is this need for the presence of God that has to be fulfilled or spiritually we will die. And fasting takes us to the point of recognizing that need. That when we're no longer comfortable in our typical lifestyle where everything that we need we give ourselves, we are so completely used to when we have a need, we fill it immediately. When we're hungry, we eat immediately. When we're thirsty, we drink immediately. If we have a need for entertainment, we go and we entertain ourselves. We are so used to immediately satisfying all our needs that we actually convince ourselves that we are capable of providing everything that we need. That we, in and of ourselves, are capable of providing everything we need. And what fasting does is it reminds us that that's actually not true. By us taking needs and leaving them unsatisfied for long periods of time, we get to this point where we recognize that we have needs, that we are weak beings that have needs, and that we rely on God to fill them. And when we recognize that with the physical things, then we start to recognize them with the spiritual ones. That we are beings created with a need. Our hearts are created with a need for fellowship with God. Without it, they do not function rightly. Outside of our hearts communing with God, they do not function rightly. Just like our bodies do not function rightly outside of the provision of food. And we get to that place of need and of weakness. And we become dependent on God. And the place of dependency on God is the place that assures that we never forget when he's not here. That we never forget his absence. That we never get to the place of being comfortable with the Lord being gone. You get to the place of being comfortable when the Lord's not around and when he's not speaking. When we get to the place of weakness and we rely on the Lord, both in our needs and in our hearts, because we can go to that place of weakness physically without ever going to that place of weakness in our hearts. And that's what happened in Isaiah's day. That they were not actually going to the place of weakness and realizing that they needed God. They thought that they were doing something strong in their fasting. They thought that they were doing something radical. They thought it was a display of their spiritual strength and discipline. When in reality, fasting is about a display of weakness. That we recognize that we are so weak and so needy that the only thing we can do is rely upon the Lord. The only thing we can do is turn to this weakness that God calls us to and ask him to fill us. Ask him to reward us. Ask him to satisfy our needs when we choose weakness. Because God is strong in the midst of weakness. But our hearts have to choose to come to fasting in that place of weakness. That we're not there to demonstrate our strength. We're there because we're weak and because we need. We're there because we need God to satisfy. Because we need God to answer. And the other thing that fasting produces when we do that is fasting produces expectation. Or as most of us would say, fasting produces disappointment. That when we get to the end of a fast and nothing has happened, there was no great dream, no great revelation, whatever, we're actually disappointed. When we get to the end of a extended fast, and that's partly our hearts being wrong, that we expected the Lord to give us something, but it's partly our hearts being right. It's partly our hearts being where they should have been all along. Why are we not disappointed every day when we don't hear from the Lord? Why are we not disappointed all of the time when we don't have that moment of revelation when the Lord doesn't speak to our heart? Because we don't actually have the expectation much of the time that the Lord is going to speak. And fasting produces expectation in us. That by us afflicting our souls, by us choosing to give things up, suddenly our heart has to believe that there is something behind this. That there is a God behind it. That there is someone who is going to answer. That there is someone who is going to speak. And so fasting produces, in and of itself, more hunger. It produces an expectation and a hunger for God. And when we get to the end of a fast and we think nothing happened, and our hearts are crying out for something to happen, why didn't something happen? That's something that happened. God gave the gift of hunger, because God is the only one who can give you that kind of hunger and that kind of longing. When we get to the end of a fast and the only reward that we have is that we're more hungry for the Lord than we were when we started, that's the reward that the Lord wanted. That's what he wanted to give you on that fast. He wanted to make you more hungry. Our problem with hunger is that we want to be satisfied, and the Lord wants to satisfy us, but he also wants to make us more hungry. The way the Lord works is he satisfies our hunger, and in the process he makes us more hungry than we ever were to start with. And until we get our minds wrapped around that, we're going to be mostly upset and disappointed by the way the Lord answers. And he actually will choose not to satisfy even our little bit of hunger, because he knows that it's just going to make us more hungry, and we don't want to be hungry. Until we want to be hungry, God won't satisfy our hunger, because he'd rather leave us with that little bit of hunger than satisfy us, and we end up with a bigger bit of hunger, and we're more unhappy because we don't like being hungry. It's the people who like being hungry that God can actually satisfy. It's when we like longing and having expectation that is unfulfilled, having that hope, that faith of things yet unseen, it's when we have that heart that God can actually satisfy our longings. Until then, for him to satisfy us only makes us more miserable. It's only when we choose that we like hunger and we want to be more hungry that God can actually satisfy our hunger. And so in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus presents this idea of fasting out of longing because of his absence. And the friends of the bridegroom cannot mourn while he is with them, but when he's taken away from them, then they will fast. That when the Lord is not here, then they will fast. And immediately following that is the passage, verse 16. He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both of them are preserved." Jesus talks about this new paradigm of fasting, where we will fast because of his absence. We will fast out of longing. We will fast out of mourning. And he says of that fast that no one puts new wine into old wineskins. That this fast is about creating a new wineskin that can contain new wine. It's about changing the vessel. It's about changing our hearts to conform to his. It's about changing us so that we're ready for what God wants to do. And I believe one of Jesus' primary purposes on the earth was to awaken longing. It was to awaken hunger in us. That there is this problem for what God wants to do and what God wants to pour out. The vessel is not ready. There is a new wine that God wants to give. There is something new that God wants to do, and the vessel is not ready. And I think that's something that he's talking about is the return of the bridegroom. That the bridegroom cannot return until the bride wants him to return. Until there's a longing for the bridegroom's return. There's a problem with the vessel in that God desires to dwell with man, and yet man is not ready to dwell with God. That man does not yet truly long for God to come and dwell with us. And Jesus, in his coming, he came to make a way for us to dwell with God, but he also came to make us want to dwell with God. Jesus came to make us desire God's nearness, to make us again desire that God would dwell with us. This man had forgotten what Eden was like, had forgotten that idea that God would dwell with man, that idea of paradise, God dwelling with man on the earth, and they'd become comfortable in their religion. They'd become comfortable with serving this idea of God, with the actual presence of God being absent. It's Jeremiah 2, that the glory of the Lord is gone, and yet Israel was still carrying out all of the religious activities of serving the Lord without even noticing that the Lord wasn't in it. And God's response to that in Isaiah 29 is what makes us love the Lord. Because God, rather than being angry with that, says in Isaiah 29:13, that as much as these people draw near me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their fear towards me is taught only by the commandment of men. He says, therefore, behold, I will do again a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. God says, you've fallen into empty religion again, where you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, where you do the things of loving God, but God's presence is absent, and your heart isn't even aching for it. And he says, therefore, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do again a marvelous work among this people, and the wisdom of the wise will vanish, and the understanding of the prudent shall be hidden. And he's talking about the work of Jesus. He says, you have lost your longing for God. You have lost your hunger and your ache for the presence of God. You have lost that thing that makes you cry out, where is the Lord? You've lost that, and you've turned to empty religion and just drawing near to me with your lips. And therefore, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, and he is going to absolutely astonish you. The wisdom of the wise will vanish, and the understanding of the prudent will be hidden. I'm going to do something that this world has never seen. I'm going to do something unlike anything that man has ever known. I'm going to come, and I'm going to walk on the earth. I'm going to come, and I'm going to walk in the midst of you and do wonders in your midst. I myself am going to come and show up in your midst. And then you're going to be astonished, and then you're going to be astounded, and then, when he's taken away, you're going to long again. Jesus shows up in the New Testament at his first coming to make a way for us to draw near to God, for sure, but also to make us desire again to draw near to God, to reawaken that longing in the hearts of men to dwell with God, to reawaken that longing in the hearts of men for God's presence. Jesus comes and does what he does, not only so that a way can be made, so that a provision can be made for man to come near to God, but he does it in such a way as to win our hearts and to draw us in longing. And one of the most important things about the bridegroom fast is that we spend it focused on the bridegroom, that we would spend it focused on Jesus and on acquiring that longing, because Jesus is there for us to learn to hunger for God. Jesus is there for us, God, to demonstrate his greatness and his glory so that we can gaze on it and long for him to be near again. Jesus is there to win our hearts in love, that he is both that door for us to access God, and he is the hand at the door. It's described in Song of Songs 5 that my lover sticks his hand on the latch of the door and my heart is awakened, that we would see God reaching into the door of our life, waiting to open it up, that he is there at the door, waiting to come and dwell with us. Jesus is that door, and he is the hand that's knocking at the door. He is that God that just gives us that little teaser of, here's what it looks like when God dwells on the earth. Here's what God looks like. Here's what it looks like when someone is fellowshipping fully with God. And Jesus came to produce that hunger in us and that longing in us. And so as we fast, we choose to focus on gaining a longing for God. It is one of the most important things we can do with our hearts, and it seems so weak and it seems so pointless that it's just us awakening longing in our heart for God. We're not accomplishing anything for God. We're not really accomplishing anything for ourselves, but we are awakening longing and hunger in our hearts for God. And we do that by giving up food, but we do that more so by choosing to be weak and leaning on the Lord, choosing to lean into that revelation of who God is, and choosing to have hunger awakened in us, choosing to be hungry. It's a choice on our part to be hungry. And that's what the bridegroom fast is all about, is a choice on our part to be hungry. That until the day that he appears, we choose to be hungry. Until the day that he comes in and dines with us, we choose to put off that feast. We choose to put off that joy until the day that we can enjoy it with him. And so I want to encourage you to just come and join us. We're going to be doing the Global Bridegroom Fast every month from this point out. It's the first Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of every month. And it's the International House of Prayer in Kansas City initiated it, but it's all over the globe. But it's based on this passage in Matthew 9, and it's based on the concept of longing for his return, that we would come in a fast simply to mourn the fact that the Lord is absent, simply to mourn the fact that God is not here yet, to mourn the fact that God is not here in the way that we want him to be yet, that we should choose for our hearts to be hungry and for our bodies to be hungry for a period of time, to remember that we don't yet have fullness of joy, to remember that we don't yet have full satisfaction and glory forevermore, to remember that there is something better out there, and that he is what we're longing for and he is what we're waiting for. And I just want to encourage you, particularly this time around, this month, next Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, just because of the season we're in, just meditate on the cross and let that awaken longing for the bridegroom in our hearts. Because one of the biggest things that the cross is about, besides just providing that access to God, is making us long for that access to God, making us hunger for that access to God. That God so displays his heart towards us and his desire to come and be with us, his desire to have that nearness and that fellowship with us. He so puts that on display in the cross so that it would awaken longing in us, so that it would awaken love in us, so that we would long to have what Jesus purchased for us. That there would be a hunger in our hearts to have that access, that we would realize and recognize what a glorious thing that is. And so I just want to encourage you to focus on that in this particular fast as we're approaching Easter. Amen. Father, I just thank you, God, Lord, for your wondrous ways, God, that you have chosen such a weak means, God, that any of us can do it. God, that you have chosen such a simple thing, God, to come into your presence. God, that because of your strength, you have chosen to let us access you in weakness. That by us simply choosing not to eat, our hearts can learn to hunger for you. God, I just ask you, Father, that you would just give grace on our lives, God, that you would give a grace to fast, God, and that more so you would give a grace to hunger, God, that you would release that hunger and that longing for Jesus, for your return, for your presence, for your nearness even on this side of eternity, God, that we would have a hunger and a longing to draw as close to you as we can, and we would have a hunger and a longing to see more and more of your hand, God, that we would miss your presence, God, that we would be ones who would miss your presence and who would cry out, "Where is the Lord?" when your hand is not near, when we're not feeling your presence. God, I ask you, Father, that you would just give that gift of hunger and that gift of longing in us, that you would awaken it in us. And I ask you, Father, particularly for the revelation of the beauty of the cross, God, that you would so move and win our hearts in this season, God, through the reality of what you did upon the cross. God, I ask, Father, that you would take that and you would make it a reality in our hearts. God, the beauty of what the cross is to you and how you see the cross. God, would you take it and put all new revelation on it for our hearts? Oh, that our hearts would be moved in longing for your Son and in a desire to see his return. That we would rejoice to hear the bridegroom's voice. That we would rejoice to hear him returning. That we would mourn his absence and we would rejoice in his return. Father, we just thank you for that coming day, God, that it is your desire that you would dwell with man. God, that it has always been in your heart this great longing that you would dwell with man in perfect communion and fellowship. And I just ask you that you would give to our hearts that same longing, God, that you would bring our hearts to be joined with yours in that one, God. That you would make our hearts like yours in that issue, that we would long for the day where we dwell with you in perfect fellowship in the way that you have always desired. We just thank you for your goodness, God, that is in your heart, and that you will fulfill every purpose of your heart, that everything that you have intended will come to pass. And we just look with expectation to that day, God, and we look with longing to your return, Lord, and we just thank you. God, for the season in which we live and for the hour in which we live, God, for the hour in which the bridegroom is absent and we as those who love him, we as his friends get to mourn his absence that we can rejoice with him when he returns. God, I just ask you that you would just make us friends of your heart in that. In Jesus' name, amen.